Well, all of those trips are a great kind of a partnership here with our study through the book of James. Because what we've been looking at and learning as we've been going through this now for many, many weeks is that the book of James is really showing us the difference between simply saying that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and then saying it and showing it. And so we're learning what that looks like. These trips are a great example to be a part of all that. And we're really excited to see how we as a church will respond today by getting involved in such in the lobby afterward. The thing that James is doing very meticulously as we go through these chapters is challenging us, right? Pulling down all of our defenses and saying, this is what your heart really looks like, right? Because it's common that people would say, oh, I'm this, or oh, I'm this, and then, you know, we deceive ourselves. And James is saying, hey, how about we just like knock down that wall and just like peek inside and see who you really are? And so that's what James has been doing with us so far. Today will be no different. He's going to actually be showing us today why a person's love for this world is scandalous and why God hates it, and then what we can do about it. So this is a slightly unusual sermon. I'm just going to let you know right now, okay? If this is your very first time, welcome. We're going to go a little deep today, and here's why. This passage of Scripture talks about topics that, typically, I don't know if anybody likes to talk about. There's some things in here about mourning and weeping. Anybody like to mourn and weep? Now, the good news is at the end, we end well because we end with more grace, God drawing near to us, and God lifting us up. Those sound good, but it takes us a while to get there. On the topics of what we're going to be talking about today, J.I. Packer, modern-day theologian and author, said that these are the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. So we are wading into some deep territory today, and before we jump into the scripture for today, we should pray and ask the Lord to be guiding our hearts and showing us what we need to see today. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. Lord, we come now and we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would confront our souls with things that we need to see face to face in a stark reality. I ask that you would also show us new and expanded understandings of your glory so that we can fall more in love with you, more in love with the work that you're doing in our lives, in our community, in this world. Lord, would you make us humble learners right now? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in James chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. We're going to overlap with last week's passage a little bit so you kind of get a feel for the whole flow of the passage. If you have your scriptures, go ahead and get them out. We'll also have the verses on the screen. James 4, 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. So I'm going to structure this sermon today by asking and answering three questions. The first question, what's your problem? It's obvious from the tone of these verses that you have a problem. Like, this is a, like, he piles on, like, all of this description, and wow, it's heavy and it's weighty. Let's look through, and the reason I read some of those early verses is it starts to give us an indicator of what our problem is. So if you go back to, like, 4:1, it says that we're fighting and quarreling. That's part of our problem. But if you go back to chapter 3, verse 14, it says we're also filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 8, it says that our tongue is impossible to tame. Then if you go back to chapter 2, most of chapter 2 is about the fact that you claim to have faith, but you do not show it with your life. Then if you go back to the very beginning of chapter 2, it talks about the fact that you're showing favoritism. So there's lots of problems, but in chapter 4, verse 4, he hones it down, and it's almost like all of those other problems are adding up in a mathematical equation to make an equals, and it equals this. You are adulterous people. That's the answer. In Greek, those three words are actually only one word, and it's the word adulteresses. James is calling everyone in the church a wife and an unfaithful one. Now, if that surprises you, let's come at it from a different angle. God relates to his people in lots of different ways. And each of those ways that he relates to his people reveals something different about him, us, and how we relate. So, example, Proverbs 18, it talks about God being a strong tower. So his people can run to him and find protection and shelter when we're in big trouble. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us to address God as our Father. So we're his kids. We address him as a perfect, loving, heavenly Father. It also talks about in Scripture that God is a king, meaning we're his subjects. And so like a king-subject kind of relationship, we obey him, we serve him, and he promises to protect and provide for us, right? So the point is this. God is multifaceted. He's way beyond our understanding. And he gives us these different ways to understand our relationship to him so that we can understand all of the different nuances that our brains, at least for now, can understand. Right now, in James chapter 4, he's building a logical argument through this section of Scripture, and it goes like this. First step in the argument is God is your husband. You, followers of Jesus, you, the church, you are his bride. Lots of places in Scripture talk about that. Here's a couple quick ones. Isaiah 54:5 says, for your maker is your husband. Jeremiah 2:2, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. That just does that, by the way. If you're somewhat new and you hear the ceiling popping, it's fine. It does it all the time. It's adjusting to the heat. All right, so first logical building of this is this, right? God's your husband, you're his bride. Here's the second step in it, though. Husbands and wives should have a deep devotion and love for one another. That should happen. But then you go to the third step in the logic. This devotion and love, it motivates you to honor one another and serve one another. That's a healthy marriage. And then fourth, when someone in this marriage is not honoring or serving the other, the problem is not just actions and behavior. It reveals a shallow devotion. It reveals a shallow level of love. It reveals actually a misunderstanding of love itself. James is calling them adulteresses, the unfaithful wife, because they have shallow devotion, shallow love, and a misunderstanding of their relationship with God. Now, this is why, this whole kind of a concept here is why part of our church's vision it says that nobody is perfect. Because church-going people are often labeled as perfect people. Oh, those are the people that have it all together, right? Those are the people that, wow, like, they're super faithful. They don't have any problems. People even think, oh, I don't belong at that church or any church because I am a very messed up person. Well, that is absolutely not what James is saying to this early church that he's writing to. He's writing this to church-going people. He's writing this to us. And he's saying, you are the unfaithful wife because you're flirting and giving your affections to people and things in this world. That's difficult to swallow, isn't it? It's difficult to swallow on a lot of fronts. Most men struggle understanding this because most men don't know what it means to be a bride. We've never gone to shop for a wedding dress for ourselves. We don't wear heels. Like we don't understand the bride angle of this, but it's also hard to accept because he's not just saying that we are all the bride. He's also saying you're an unfaithful bride. And man, nobody wants to hear that. Our unfaithfulness to God gets us into a lot of trouble. There's a question asked in verse 4. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hatred with God? See, the word friendship there is not a, it's not like the wave that you give that distant neighbor. You don't know their name, but you see them enough and you feel obligated to wave and be nice to them when you see them. That's not the friendly word we're using here. This word friendly and friendship means it's the love of your closest friend. God is trying to change our perspective to take our flirting with the world as seriously as he takes it. So let me give you an example. Imagine we've got a newlywed couple. They're on their honeymoon, and they have gone to an all-inclusive resort on the beach in Cancun. And the husband is laying out on a lounge chair, enjoying the sun. His wife is off at the spa, so he's there alone, and he strikes up a conversation with the beautiful woman lying next to him on her lounger. Now, their innocent conversation turns into flirtation. And then that flirtation becomes a dinner invitation that he extends to her. Now, his wife walks up at the end of this conversation. What do you think the wife is going to, how's she going to react to this? This is not going to go well. This is their honeymoon, right? She's going to be furious, and her anger is going to be birthed out of deep hurt, right? And he foolishly, imagine this, he foolishly says back to her, hey, I'm just having some fun. I was just flirting. That wouldn't go over well, would it? See, his wife did not share his perspective, and neither would any of us. James 4 is God's way of sharing his perspective that our relationship with the world is more serious than we think it is. We are adulteresses. See, we think we're just flirting. Oh, God, I'm just having a little fun. And God is jealous and deeply hurt by that action. So there's a couple of reasons. Here's a couple reasons God's perspective is different than our perspective. One of them is that God sees with perfect clarity that all of the powers of hell and earth are working against the gospel and against you. Right? They're relentless. They want to destroy you. They attack your family, your work meetings, your neighborhood. They are the enemies of God and God's children. So James asked the question, well, hey, don't you know that when you love this world, you're siding with this world and you're becoming God's enemy? Now, here's the second reason that God's perspective is different than ours. Anything that we pursue of this world with our greatest passions, it will corrupt us. It's not just like we're dabbling in it. It literally corrupts us. So here's an example. Don't answer out loud, because I know a lot of you would answer yes to this. Do you worry about anything? Right? It could be your finances, your future, your kids, your parents. There's lots of things that people worry about. You worry because you're pursuing something of this world with great passion. That's why you do it. See, your worry is how you know that you are flirting with or sleeping with something of this world. You're not just being nice to it. You've actually made it your center. You're committing, as James says, adultery with it. You have to have it. And if you can't have it, you're a wreck. And you're caught in. You can even say you're shackled in worry. See, the only way you're going to experience the abundant life that God offers, an abundant life with God, it is courageous, it's joyful, it's strong, you have contentment. The only way is to stop committing adultery with the things of this world. Here's a quote from a pastor that describes, I would just call the weakness or the God's perspective on things of this world. He says, this old world is such a mess when you get to know it. So much hatred in it, so much revenge, so much greed, and an almost endless supply of human foolishness. It makes it a mystery that we mortals cling to it with such strong fingers when we are really holding on to winter's fog, mist, damp rot, and mud. What are you clinging to with strong fingers that are a mist and fog? God is trying to get our attention to see his perspective because he loves us. Verse 5 says that God is jealous about us flirting and giving our affections to this world. Why? Well, because he's an emotional God. And when people he dearly loves go after other lovers in search for something that they think is going to give them pleasure and satisfaction, but God knows it's going to destroy them and kill them, God is not casual about that. He sees what we do with perfect clarity, and he does not kick back with a bit of indifference. He doesn't say to himself, well, I guess we just broke up. No. He loves you too much. He is eternally devoted to your very best. His yearning to be in relationship with you is passionate and deep. He's jealous for your heart when you foolishly flirt with and give your affections to things of this world. See, while it's hard to hear that we are adulteresses, it's staggering to think about how much God loves us. So what can we do about our problem? This passage also lays out our solution. There are six parts to the solution. I'm going to give you all six. We'll go through the passage. The first part of the solution is going to be the longest, just so you can pace yourself as you're listening. It is this: submit to God. Verse 7. Submit literally means to obey. It describes a voluntary act of placing yourself under God's authority because you respect him. So examples of obeying, we could all think about these. Obeying God means you don't do the things he says don't do, and you do the things he says do, right? It's pretty simple. So you don't lie to protect your reputation. You don't get drunk. You don't tear people down to your words through gossip. You don't look at pornography. You do loving things. You do serving things. That's submitting to God. Now, let me be really clear with you on this, because this part of the sermon, what I'm getting ready to talk about now, was submission. I'm gonna give another perspective on submission. And this is vital that you hear what I'm saying. Your submission to God, your obedience to God, should not be separate from a deep, loving devotion like a marriage to God. Combining submission with marriage love best explains why we obey God's laws. If you don't combine them, you get yourself in all kinds of trouble. If you don't combine these two, a person could say to themselves, okay, look, as a Christian, I am free. Paul in Romans says, I am free from obeying all those laws. So why do it? A person could say, look, if God loves me perfectly and unconditionally, well, then I can never lose God's love. So where's my motivation to like impose all these rules on my life? You could take that a next step and say to yourself, you know, like basically if I just give my heart to Jesus and like become a Christian, then I have my ticket to heaven. I can do anything I want my whole life. Look, if you think like that, you do not understand your relationship with God at all. You've got to combine submission, obedience to God, with your marriage love with God. They have to be combined. To illustrate it, let's go back to our young married couple that's down in Cancun. Let's give our guy a second chance, okay? He's out laying on the lounge chair. The beautiful woman is still laying next to him. What would keep that young husband from flirting with this woman? What prevents him from doing that? Look, if he was only motivated by the law of marriage that says you don't flirt with other people, how satisfied would his wife be with his behavior? Wives? Not as satisfied at all. I mean, imagine she walks up to him and he says, oh, hey, how was the spa? And she says, oh, it was amazing. It was so great. He's like, wow, I'm so glad you got here, because let me just tell you, like that beautiful woman right there, you see her? And she's like, yeah, I see her, with like a confused look. He says, oh, man, I got to tell you, my heart longed to flirt with her for the last hour. The only reason I did not flirt with her is because I knew you would not like it. That's a bad trip for that couple right there, right? That's horrible. See, ideally, our young husband, he understands the law. He understands the do's and the don'ts, and he combines that with his love for his wife. And of course, then he doesn't flirt with her. But it's the obeying and the marriage love together. I mean, think about someone that you're in love with. Why do you do good things, nice things, what we'd call loving things for them? Because you want to please them. You're not trying to earn their affection. You're not trying to check off a bunch of lists that you've been told, if you do all these things, then you will make me very happy and you will earn my love. That's not why we serve. You want to please them and serve them because you love them. You're not controlled by fear, but at the same time, you're not free to do anything you want either. James is, in this section here, James is making the most powerful appeal to obedience that he can make. Why should you obey God? Like, why don't you steal? Why don't you do all of the knots in the Bible? Because if you do, you will break his heart. See, to the degree that you understand this, this combination of submission with marriage love, to the degree that you understand this, it will change you forever. To the degree that you understand this, you will actually receive power not to sin. If you're trying to just be obedient to God and submit to God with no regard to the love relationship with God, I promise you, you are setting yourself up for failure. You cannot do it. On the flip side, if you just want to have an open love relationship with God and totally disregard his laws, you are also setting yourself up for failure. Both of these go together. All right, that's the first one, submit to God. I said it'd be the longest, and I promise that's true. Here we go. Number two. The second one is that we resist the devil. That's in verse 7. So with loving devotion to God, we yell out a no to the temptations that we face. Right? Are you flirting with the world? Say no to it. Nope. I don't want to flirt with you, materialism. I'm married to God. Nope. I do not want to go on a date with you, immorality. I love another. See, when you do that, the scriptures assure us that the devil will scamper away when we resist him. The third one is to draw near to God. This means basically that you get close to God and you whisper your yes of devotion to him. This particular one reminded me of that old, the old hymn that goes like this. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Right? Those are all the temptations. And they grow dim in light of his glory and grace. The fourth one, cleanse your hands. It basically means quit dabbling in sin. Number five, purify your hearts. That's in verse 8. That means basically purify your inner life, your thoughts, your motives. The sixth one and the last one says to be wretched, mourn, and weep. See, when we become aware of God's perspective on us and life and circumstances, and we see ourselves as adulteresses who are flirting with the world, giving our heart's affection to the world, our hearts should break. It even says in verse 9, as it goes on, this is not a time for you to be laughing. And this is not a time for you to be joyful. Now, let me describe what all of this means in some real practical ways. The Bible teaches here and in throughout that repentance of our sin and grief, they go together. Psalm 6:6 is one example. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. So the Christian should experience grief like this when we become aware of the fact that we're cheating on God. Now, these six descriptions that we've gone through is not literally like a six-step formula for solving your problem, because many of them happen simultaneously. What they're doing here is that they're describing how a person's heart is detached from the affections of this world and attached to God. See, because Christians often think, well, if I could just have oh, that thing right there. If I could just have that, and it's something of this world, oh, if I could just have that with me, boy, then I would have everything I need. See, there's bondage in that, and we don't see it. We just think it's a nice add-on to our life. See, so going through all of these solutions that we get in James 4 here is God's way of saying, look, let's start to detach your heart from all of those affections of this world and reattach it to me, your loving Heavenly Father. And you know what? We should expect that there's going to be some grief and some mourning in this process, because it's like we've been dating something of this world. We have loved it, and we're breaking up with it. So the Bible teaches us there should be some grief when we repent. But that does not mean that Christians mourn around, walk around all day dressed in black, mourning and weeping all day long. How horrible would that be? You know, you're walking around, you know, you're walking your dog, going to work, doing some shopping at the store, and man, you're just like, you just look wrecked. You're like all teary-eyed, you know, like you just look like you're a mess. And people are like, man, what's happened? What's going on? And you're like, oh, I'm just like really mourning and weeping about my sin. Like, well, where's the joy of the Christian life in that? Let me explain how these go together. And you can't skip over the grief and the mourning and the weeping. I don't know. Like, and I get it. It's human nature. Nobody wants to mourn and grief, and be filled with grief and like weep. Nobody wants to do that. So when we as people impose too much of our own human ideas into our Christian faith, we get ourselves sideways and mess up fast. And there are too many churches and too many Christians that want to avoid these hard topics that I'm talking about today and just, oh, can't we just love, let's live in love and grace. Woohoo! This is good. Love and grace. That's what I want. Oh, I don't want to think about my sin. My sin, adulteress? How can I be an adulteress? Let me put these together for you, because it gets confusing. How does this attitude of mourning and weeping, how does that go together with being filled with joy of the Christian life? So to do that, I want to read a quote from a pastor who's helped me understand what repentance looks a lot like. This is what he writes. I have been able again and again to confess my anxieties, really deep ones, and ask God to take them away because I cannot. They're simply too deeply rooted in me and my past. But once the Spirit shows me the self-centered, unbelieving core of my fears, then, and here comes the joy part, then help usually comes to me very quickly in the form of release. So you get a little bit of contrast there, right? You've got the grief, the mourning, the hardship, and then you have the freedom and the release. And then he goes on. Essentially, I need to confess to God that I have a deep-seated need to protect and control my life. Once I acknowledge that hard, painful fact to God. You get the picture here, right? This is not an easy thing to confess. It's hard. It's painful. Then grace seems to stream into my life. There's the joy. Somehow the Father delights in honesty. See, God's goal is not to ruin us by telling us, oh, you need to mourn, you need to weep, you need to be filled with grief. God's goal is to break the affection, connection with something in this world that's killing you, and instead attach your heart to His heart. J.I. Packer, wrote on the same topic. It's the quote I referenced earlier in the sermon. He that has learned to feel his sins, that's the grief part, and to trust Christ as his Savior, there's the joy, has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. See, this is our only solution. A person will never have a close relationship with God without a humble heart that confesses sin in brokenness. There can be an alternate approach that's very tempting. I've done it. You've done it. Let me describe it for a moment. And it's the approach of avoiding grief as we confess sin, because we'll say to ourselves, oh, well, that wasn't that big of a deal. We'll say, oh, you know what? It's just too negative. I don't know. I just don't want to think about it. It makes me feel bad to think about it. So I'm just going to avoid it. I mean, don't we all want to be happy anyway? I mean, and doesn't God love me unconditionally anyway? So why focus on the bad stuff? I'm just going to live in the love and the grace. Look, if you take that approach, the relationship is going to be shallow. And you won't understand the boundless, lavish love that God has for you. Now let's look at how God will respond to us after we go through this process that I've just been describing. We have three ways that it's how he's going to respond in these verses. Verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then the third one is in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Let me take these one at a time. What does more grace mean? More grace means you experience more of God's love and more of God's forgiveness. You will think at some point, you know, I thought I knew about God's love, but wow, I am stunned because I just did that. And I never would have imagined that I was capable of doing that. And he still loves me. More grace. You will think and say to yourself at some point, you know, I've grown a lot in understanding God's love and his grace. I feel like I'm pretty mature, but I just did that again, and I swore to myself and to God that I would never do that again, but I did, and God still loves me. This is what more grace means. God will draw near to you. That means that God will not punish you by making you sleep on the couch when you flirt with the world, because that's distancing himself from you. It's like he's heaping punishment on you. He gave all the punishment to Jesus Christ already so that you do not have to bear your punishment. And God knows that it's only by intimate connection with him, him moving closer to you, that you'll actually experience the healing and the forgiveness that you need. God will draw close to you. The third one, lift you up. Lift you up means that although you're grieving about your unfaithfulness, you're confessing your sin to him, God then will restore your joy. He'll give you gladness that exceeds what you had formerly known. He'll give you peace and joy and love. See, coming clean before God and receiving that gift of forgiveness that he wants us to experience, here's what that feels like and looks like in our life. God will remove from you that heaviness that you feel on your heart and your soul when you've done something and you know you shouldn't have, and you carry that with you, and oh man, you feel it. You're like, oh, I hate this. I'm a horrible person. I don't even like myself right now. I'm worthless. God will never use me. God certainly must not even love me anymore. And we just carry that. And it's like a heavy weight that is on us. It's our guilt. There's like a cloud of a gloom that hangs over us. God will lift you up. And what it means when he says he will lift you up is it says when you confess, you agree with him, the things that you've done that are rebellious, he says, oh yes, let me now lift you up out of that pit that you've put yourself in and restore you to the fellowship, the intimacy of love that you truly are longing for. We need that. There are times when people will commit some sort of an act of rebellion, flirting, adultery, and you'll think to yourself, oh, this is a one-week sin, which means that you are going to self-punish yourself for a whole week for that one. And then there are times, same scenario, and you tell yourself, oh, this is a one-month sin. I've got to like look really like filled with grief for a whole month over this one. I cannot forgive myself for this one. This is too much, right? That is living in condemnation. That is not living in the freedom that God wants to give you. He wants to lift you out of that. More grace. God will draw near. God will lift you up. Look, you cannot get these blessings without admitting your adulterous behavior. They go together. Now, some of you today might be here thinking that what I'm describing is the relationship between God and people, and you might be thinking, I don't have a relationship with God like that. I don't think I know God at all, and perhaps that is true. If you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, your first step is to simply acknowledge your sin before God. And you might say, I've never acknowledged that I'm a sinner before God. That's your first step. Tell him you believe in him. You believe that he is the God that I've been describing and talking about from the Bible today, that he loves you, but yet he's jealous for your affections. And then confess your sins of how you've tried to live your life your way, tried to control your life your way and get what you want, and it's not working for you, and instead you want to surrender to him. You want to yield your life to him. Going back to that first solution was to submit to him. That's your first step today. If you've never entered into a relationship with God today, please understand that he longs to know you and for you to know him. Now, if you are a Christian, we're going to end our time now with some personal confession of sin, and then we're going to sing a song together to close. So you're not going to have to talk to anybody. No one is going to know what you're talking to God about. But I'm going to guide you through four questions to let you have a time of talking to the Lord. The band's going to play some music while we're doing that, and I'm going to try to pace you through. I'm going to try to give you enough time to talk to the Lord in answering these questions to him. So if the band will come on up, you guys can go ahead and bow your heads. It'd be helpful to not have maybe anything on your lap. You don't need to write any of these things down. You don't need to like hold the person's hand next to you necessarily. I mean, this is a time for you to just talk to the Lord. So you don't want to be distracted. And I would just ask, Lord, as we begin, would you grant us the grace to deepen our repentance this morning? So the first question is this: what temporary pleasures are you flirting with or have given your heart to? Take this time to confess them specifically to the Lord. Talk honestly with God about your concern for His glory compared to your desires. And ask God to increase your desire for His glory. Is there some way that you have been striving to earn God's love? Ask God that question, and if anything comes to mind, confess that to Him. Offer your heart promptly and sincerely and fully surrendered to God.